Please take your Bibles and let's stand as we turn to Zechariah chapter 8. We're going to be reading the first 8 verses of this chapter today. Zechariah chapter 8, beginning at the first verse. And the word of the Lord of hosts came, saying, Thus says the Lord of hosts, I am jealous for Zion with great jealousy, and I am jealous for her with great wrath. Thus says the Lord, I have returned to Zion and will dwell in the midst of Jerusalem, and Jerusalem shall be called the faithful city and the mountain of the Lord of hosts, the holy mountain. Thus says the Lord of hosts, old men and old women shall again sit in the streets of Jerusalem, each with staff in hand because of great age. And the streets of the city shall be full of boys and girls playing in its streets. Thus says the Lord of hosts, If it is marvelous in the sight of the remnant of this people in those days, should it also be marvelous in my sight, declares the Lord of hosts. Thus says the Lord of hosts, Behold, I will save my people from the east country and from the west country, and I will bring them to dwell in the midst of Jerusalem, and they shall be my people, and I will be their God, in faithfulness and in righteousness. Amen. There seem to be in our country and in our day two different types of Christians. The newspaper Christian and the Bible Christian. The newspaper Christian is the person who reads the newspaper and throws up his hands and says, the world is getting worse and worse and worse. I wish Jesus would come soon and rescue me from all this. The Bible Christian is the one who reads his Bible instead of the newspaper for the Lord's view on what the Scriptures have to say about the future and about the church and about the world. And he says there is much to be done. There's much work for the gospel. But God promises to bless his word and his people, so I better get to work. Zechariah was faced with what we might call newspaper Christians in his day. He was faced with people who did not believe that the Lord could do what He says He will do regarding the growth and the peace of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, there's some people that just say it can't be done. And the thing to remember, whenever God promises something that will be done, if we say it can't be done, we're sinning. Unbelief is sin. The believers in Zechariah's day thought that God's promise to Jerusalem was too difficult to ever come to pass. And so we find this word marvelous used by God. God says, if the people in that day think that it's marvelous, do you think that I think it's marvelous? Now, the word marvelous that's used here is a word that can mean to something that produces an attitude of great surprise, but it also can mean something that is beyond a person's power to do. It's too difficult to do. And so the way in which God is using this through Zechariah is to say, there are some people here who think that the promise that I'm giving is too hard to ever be accomplished. It can't be done. You think, I think it can't be done, God is saying. And so when he uses this term marvelous in chapter 8, he's saying to them that they're thinking that the promises of God are not possible, that even God can't do what he says he's going to do. And they're making a mistake. What their mistake is they are judging God by man's standards. This is something that, unfortunately, sinners often do. We have a tendency to judge God by our standards, by our abilities, by our power. And because we think that these promises are too hard for us to fulfill, therefore they're too hard for God to fulfill. And God says that's not the case. When God gives you a promise, you are to believe that that promise will be fulfilled and not try to find excuses why it can't be fulfilled. God's answer to them is simply this. It is what seems to be too difficult for you is not too difficult for me. That's what he's saying. What seems to be marvelous for you is not marvelous for me. It's not too hard for me. Yes, it's too hard for you, but it's not too hard for me. And so the point that he's making, and this is true for all of us and in every situation in which the Bible speaks to us about things that we encounter, is simply this. You and I must look away from our circumstances or away from the circumstances that we see on the Internet or that we read in the newspaper or that we see on TV and believe that God will do what he promises. That God will do what he promises for you as an individual Christian, and for us as the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. God will do what he says he will do. Yes, it's too hard for us, but it's not too hard for him. Jesus, in dealing with his own disciples, condemned their lack of faith with the words, "O you of little faith." Such lack of faith leads to a number of things. It leads to withholding of God's blessings for you. Remember when Jesus was walking on earth and performing the ministry that God had given him to perform, the Bible tells us that he did not do many miracles in places where people lacked faith. Now, could he do them in spite of their lack of faith? Of course he can. But there is something tied in Scripture to the faith of the people where God blesses or withholds blessing. And so unbelief on the part of the forefathers of these folks that Zechariah is addressing was what led to their exile. They did not believe the truths of God's Word. They didn't believe the promises of God. They didn't believe the threats of God. They didn't believe the law of God. They didn't walk in the ways of God because of unbelief. And they were led into exile because of unbelief. And therefore, when God promises to these folks through Zechariah that he will do something, he's basically saying, don't think it's too hard for me to do just because it's too hard for you to do. Sometimes this type of unbelief also prevents responsible Christian action. If you believe that God cannot cause his church to spread over the face of the whole earth, then you will act according to that unbelief. You will not be interested in missions. You will not be interested in witnessing to the lost. And you'll not be praying for Christianity to prevail, for the enemies of God to be put down. What is prevalent in the church today is what some folks have called a rapture mentality, where they think that things can only get worse and worse and worse, and that the only hope that men have is to have Jesus come and take you away before it gets too bad. Now, there are a lot of things wrong with that. And the main thing that's wrong with that is the fact that though the church faces persecution in this world, and though the church will face fierce opposition in this world, which will increase. Yes, the Bible teaches that. At the same time that she faces this opposition, the church herself also has the promises of victory and growth and prosperity. And so we find the parables of Jesus teaching that good and evil both grow together at the same time, and they both grow in the same way, that evil becomes more evil, but the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ also triumphs. And so these two things will grow together until the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. And to focus simply on the fact that evil is getting worse, which God says it's going to do, at the expense of realizing the promises God gives to his people and God gives to the church, gives you a wrong idea. And it makes a person not want to become involved in missions, not want to become involved in evangelism, not want to become involved in spreading the gospel. God says certain things will be done. And the reason that we know that these things will be done is because God is the one who is behind it all. That's the important thing. The word of the Lord of hosts came, saying, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, I am jealous for Zion with great jealousy. I am jealous for her with great wrath." Okay. In chapter 8 here, God promises some wonderful things for the church. And in each one of these instances, Zechariah says it's the Lord who is the source of what this message is and what these promises are. He uses the words, "Thus says the Lord of hosts," 16 times in this chapter. 16 times. And twice he says, "The word of the Lord of hosts came to me." Okay. What you come away with, that you ought to come away with, is, you know, Zechariah, you didn't make this up, did you? God told you this. God is the source of this. It's not just wishful thinking on the part of this one man. This is God's promise. God said it. He says it over and over again. All right, so God's behind it, giving the promise, and nothing's too hard for God. When these folks reacted with unbelief at the promises, God has to remind them that He is not to be measured by their human limited standards. What's too hard for us is not too hard for God. In Isaiah 46, the Bible says in verses 9 and 10, "Remember the former things of old, for I am God and there is no other. I am God, and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times, things that are not yet done, saying, My counsel shall stand, and I will accomplish all my purpose." Okay, so God declares the end from the beginning. God knows all of it because He's declared it. He has ordained it. God is the one who will. Notice He says, "I will accomplish all my purpose." Not, "I hope I can accomplish some of my purpose," or "maybe I can do a little bit of stuff. I just hope." No, He's saying, "I will accomplish all my purpose." Now, the other thing to remember, not only is God behind His promises, not only is there nothing that's too hard for God, but there is this great love of God for us behind what He promises. He says He will do this because He is jealous for Zion with great zeal and with great wrath. The word is translated "great wrath." Comes from a word that means to be really hot. And it's describing the intensity of the love of God for His people. It's saying this, that God will not allow His people to give their affections to anything else. Just as a husband will not allow his wife to give her affections to any other man. And so it's that type of jealousy. That God is jealous for His people, and He is hot in the sense that if His people begin to go after foreign gods, begin to worship anything else, it infuriates Him. And He will not allow such a thing to take place. All the blessings of this chapter flow from the fact that God is jealous for His people. He won't let anybody destroy us. And He is jealous for His kingdom to spread. Doesn't mean we can't be persecuted. Doesn't mean we can't be put to death. But He will not allow His church to be destroyed from the face of the earth. Now, what's God going to do? God promises certain things that He will do for His church. The first thing is, indwell her. Verse 3, "Thus says the Lord, I have returned to Zion, and I will dwell in the midst of Jerusalem." He promises to return to Jerusalem and dwell with her. Well, when did He ever leave? He left in Ezekiel chapter 9, 10, and 11. You'll remember that in the sanctuary, in the temple, in the Holy of Holies in Jerusalem, there was the Ark of the Covenant of God, and on the cover of the Ark, the cover itself is called the Mercy Seat, and there are two cherubim on that cover. The whole cover is formed from gold, and there are two cherubim whose wings touch together on that cover, and it's called the Mercy Seat. And symbolically, this is God's throne on earth. Okay, God is there in the Holy of Holies. This is His throne. He's seated between or above the cherubim. And that was seen by the glory cloud that entered first the tabernacle in Moses' day and then the temple when it was completed in Solomon's day. And the glory cloud was in the Holy of Holies. But it left. In Exodus chapter 9, verse 3 says, "Now the glory of the God of Israel had gone up from the cherub on which it rested to the threshold of the house." That's the threshold of the temple of God. Chapter 10, it says, "Then the glory of the Lord went out from the threshold of the house." And then in chapter 11, it says, "And the glory of the Lord went up from the midst of the city and stood on the mountain that is on the east side of the city." All of this takes place, and Ezekiel sees this taking place as a reminder that God has departed from His temple. God has departed from His city where His name was to be seen and where He was known to dwell. And now judgment falls, and Jerusalem falls, and the temple is destroyed, and the people go into exile. The only dwelling place on earth where God could be found by men had been that temple, had been the Holy of Holies. Now, God says He's going to return. Jerusalem is in the process, in this book of Zechariah, Jerusalem's in the process of being rebuilt. The temple is in the process of being built once again. And what God says is that He will return, but His return is a return that is different from the way in which He had been there in the first place. It's a return that's fulfilled in the true church, the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the only place that God can be found, is in His church. He returned to Jerusalem, yes, in the presence of His Son, who came there and testified there and died there. Because of the rejection of Jesus by those people in that generation, God rejected the earthly city of Jerusalem. But He promises that all of these things that are said about Jerusalem shall be fulfilled in the heavenly Jerusalem, the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so He says He will establish her as the city of truth and the holy mountain. And Jerusalem shall be called the faithful city and the mountain of the Lord of hosts, the holy mountain. Those prophecies, these Old Testament prophecies that refer to Jerusalem and to Mount Zion, only have meaning for the church, not for the earthly city and for the earthly mountain. Those things have passed out of God's favor forever. The Mount Zion referred to is the church of the Lord Jesus. Isaiah chapter 2 says, "It shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established as the highest of the mountains, and shall be lifted up above the hills, and all the nations shall flow to it." And the Jerusalem that's situated on this spiritual Mount Zion is the heavenly Jerusalem. Paul, we already saw as we looked at Galatians chapter 4, Paul says, "But the Jerusalem above is free, and she is our mother." Paul makes a big distinction between the earthly Jerusalem and the heavenly Jerusalem, and says it's the heavenly Jerusalem with which we have to do. The present earthly Jerusalem that Paul wrote about was in bondage, but it was the heavenly Jerusalem about which all the promises spoke. And so, in Hebrews chapter 12, we're told that we've come to this heavenly Jerusalem already in our salvation. "For you have not come to what may be touched, a blazing fire and darkness and gloom and a tempest." That's where God had on Mount Horeb had delivered the Ten Commandments to Moses and had told the people in that day, don't let anyone even touch the mountain. And if anyone or any animal touches the mountain, that person or that beast is to be put to death, stoned. What it's saying in Hebrews is you haven't come to that. You haven't come to this mountain that you can physically touch. But you have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels and festal gathering. What that means is, Christian, in our salvation, we have come to the heavenly Jerusalem already. We have come to the holy Mount Zion that is prophesied in Scripture. We are, by our salvation through Christ, members of this heavenly Jerusalem. And it's to the heavenly Jerusalem that all these promises point. The New Testament emphatically says, we have come to Mount Zion, to the heavenly Jerusalem, and that's in becoming a Christian. It's the true church on earth. He's writing to people who are on earth now, and he's saying to Christians on earth, you've come to the heavenly Jerusalem. You haven't died yet, but you've come to it. There is this link between heaven and earth that's prophesied in Scripture, and it begins with our salvation. Yes, it will find a final fulfillment, but it begins with our salvation. God promises to bring peace to her. And thus says the Lord of hosts, old men and old women shall again sit in the streets of Jerusalem, each with his staff in his hand because of great age. And the streets of the city shall be full of boys and girls playing in the streets. And so as we look at this promise that's given here, what's being said is that these beautiful blessings of the gospel shall overflow in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, and even overflow to have an impact all around us. The picture is presented of a city that's safe and at rest, no longer deserted as she was. When Zechariah is receiving this word from God and speaking to the people, the walls have not been completed yet. The temple has not been rebuilt yet. There's work going on, but the city is not fully inhabited anymore. And God is promising this thing is going to happen. But what He promises has to do with the heavenly Jerusalem. It has to do with the church, no longer deserted. It has to do with the church. And you've got these two groups of people from the opposite end of the age range, old folks and young folks, together at peace, enjoying the pleasures that God gives. There are these old folks that are sitting around at peace and children playing in the streets. And there's no threat of war or judgment from God. Moore, in his commentary on this, says there is an exquisite beauty in this picture that would strike a Jewish mind with particular force, to which the promise of old age and posterity was one of the richest that could be made. Indeed, the presence of the two extremes of life is one of the usual signs of prosperity. Old age and childhood not only grace a community, the one by its venerableness and the other by its beauty, but they also prove its peace and prosperity. And so this is a promise in this particular way that's given. This is a promise of the peace and the prosperity of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. In Scripture, old age is a blessing. For length of days and years of life and peace they will add to you. Proverbs 3:2. And the city being filled with children, the children are a blessing from the Lord. Psalm 127. Behold, the children are a heritage from the Lord, and the fruit of the womb a reward. And so these two extremes represent in a picture the peace and the prosperity of the church of the Lord Jesus. The fact that old people and children appear openly in the streets indicates great peace in the church of the Lord Jesus. You look at the Middle East today and the streets are full of soldiers, right? And if there's anybody out there, they're dodging bullets in many places. Here, this is the beginning of the fulfillment of the promise that shall be finally fulfilled in the new heavens and the new earth after the return of Christ. that there is peace and prosperity within the church of the Lord Jesus, even in the midst of turmoil, even in the midst of persecution, even in the midst of opposition. God promises He will cause the church to grow to cover the whole earth. Thus says the Lord of hosts, "Behold, I will save my people from the east country and from the west country, and will bring them to dwell in the midst of Jerusalem." As the gospel goes out to the ends of the earth, God promises to bless it. The result is He will bring people from the east and the west into the New Jerusalem, into the heavenly Jerusalem, the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's talking about east and west. He's talking about all parts of the earth. It's just a symbol for from everywhere. When Jesus said in John chapter 10 that He had other sheep that He would bring into the fold, this is what He's talking about. He's talking about bringing the Gentiles from the east and the west, His people, His elect, into the church of the Lord Jesus. It's the worldwide spread of the gospel. It's the bringing of the Gentiles into the church of Jesus Christ. Isaiah 56. "And the foreigners who join themselves to the Lord and minister to Him, to love the name of the Lord and to be His servants, everyone who keeps His Sabbath and does not profane it and holds fast to my covenant, these I will bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices will be accepted on my altar, for my house shall be called a house of prayer for all the peoples." It's something that Jesus quotes because it wasn't taking place on earth. He drove the money changers out of the temple because they were defiling it and going contrary to what's actually being said in this passage. He says, this is what it ought to be like. It's not that at all. The greatest promise is given is the promise in verse 8. "And they shall be my people, and I will be their God in faithfulness and in righteousness." God has given three promises. He said He will save His people from the east and from the west. He said He will bring them to dwell in Jerusalem, the true church of the Lord Jesus. And here, this third promise, He will take them as His people and He will be their God. Now, that's the covenant promise. That's the promise that we find in Genesis 17. That's the promise that we find reiterated in Acts chapter 2. That's the promise throughout all of Scripture. It's the greatest promise that we can ever possibly imagine, that we are taken to be the people of God, and God is our God. I will be their God. And so God adopts us. He brings us into His family. He saves us. He redeems us through the Lord Jesus Christ. And all of that is spoken of in these two words, faithfulness and righteousness. The relationship of this people who are brought to God through Christ is what it ought to be. God says He will be their God in faithfulness or truth. He will be our God in righteousness. And He's talking about the faithfulness of the Lord Jesus Christ, who provides obedience to the law of God on behalf of the elect of God. And He's talking about the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ imputed to you, which is your righteousness before a holy God. And so the whole point that He's making is that this restoration of the people is not something that's just outward and temporal and visible. This is an inward, eternal, invisible promise. We are delivered to God. It's a spiritual restoration, being brought to God in salvation through Christ, that Zechariah is promising here. God brings us to Himself. He declares us to be His people. He declares Himself to be our God. And He performs this by faithfulness, and He performs this by righteousness. So the question is this too marvelous for you to believe? Do you believe it? God said that He will cause the church of the Lord Jesus Christ to reach to the ends of the earth. He has said that the spread of the gospel will produce genuine peace with God for His elect people in the church of the Lord Jesus. Zechariah mentions the name of the Lord 18 times in this chapter. And he says, this the Lord God, this is the one who is the source of this promise. And so the question is, are you eagerly working toward the day when you see this become a reality? Are you spreading the gospel? Are you telling others of Christ? Are you praying for missions? Or are you a newspaper Christian who believes nothing can be done on earth that really will ever please God? What we all need to do is repent of unbelief and work in the Spirit toward the day that Isaiah prophesies in chapter 11. For the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I confess that sometimes it seems almost too marvelous for your promise to be fulfilled. And yet, Lord, that's unbelief. That's sin on my part. For, Father, you've given great promises in Scripture, and in you everything is yea and amen. And through the Lord Jesus Christ, all can be accomplished that you desire. All of your holy will be accomplished. Nothing will fall short. We thank you for that, Father. Grant to us, Lord, that increase in faith that we need to realize that even though these things are marvelous, seem to be beyond our ability, of course they are, but they're not beyond your ability, that you shall accomplish all as you promised to do. Please forgive our sin. Thank you for your faithfulness and for your righteousness. Thank you for taking us to be your people. Thank you for being our God. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.